You're listening to an Airwave Media Podcast.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
As a longtime foreign correspondent, I've worked in lots of places, but nowhere as important to the world as China. I'm Jane Perlez, former Beijing bureau chief for the New York Times. Join me on my new podcast, Face Off, U.S. versus China, where I'll take you behind the scenes in the tumultuous U.S.-China relationship. Find Face Off wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome to Our Creatures Podcast. This is Chris. Today, I'm very excited to interview the author, Mark Weston, who wrote The Savior Fish, Life and Death on Africa's Greatest Lake. First, I just want to say welcome, Mark.
Thank you. Thanks, Chris.
Yeah. Mark's in the UK and I'm in New Zealand, so we're at the opposite ends of the earth, but with the wonderful technology we have today, it's so amazing. I can actually see him. We're on video and we're going to talk about his book, but also his experiences in Lake Victoria in Africa. It was an amazing read. It just really pulled me in. And it's a part of the world that Mark really opens a door and you can really see inside it. So we're going to get to that today. But Mark, first, can you just kind of give our listeners your background? Like, you know, where'd you grow up and where did this connection to nature come from in your life?
Yeah, I grew up in Kent in the southeast of England. Wasn't any more interested in nature than anybody else as a kid, really. I got into bird watching in my 30s. That was really my first door into it. And then when I got to East Africa, which was because of other work reasons, I went to places like the Serengeti and a few wildlife reserves there and thought it was really amazing. But really, my intense interest happened when I arrived on Ukerewe Island in Lake Victoria and lived there for 2 years. And just came across this fishing industry and the fishing basically crisis that's happened there and became interested in that way more from a sort of conservation perspective than a particular love of the fish, although I liked eating some of the fish. And in other African lakes, which don't have so many crocodiles and hippos, I've snorkeled among some of the similar fish, so they're beautiful fish. But yeah, so that's really it. There's no sort of deep background in nature. Has sort of come about because of ending up in this place where nature was so important to human lives.
Right, but your background's more writing, right? Like and reporting and working with. I mean, do you work with some nonprofits or?
I'm a consultant and writer on international development. So I work with universities, nonprofits, the UN, people like that, writing about things like public health, education, demography, justice, things like that.
And yeah, it's
a little bit on the environment.
Yeah, I know. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. So to set this kind of all up, because I was curious because I was looking for it in the book and then I finally got it. But how did you find yourself in Lake Victoria of all places on Earth?
Well, I traveled in West Africa about 10 years ago for 6 months to write my first book, The Ringtone and the Drum, and was trying to find a way to get back there, having come back to Europe. And my wife works for the British Council and teaching English. And she saw this job in Tanzania doing teacher training. And it was a project with like 35 teacher trainers involved, and they were sent to different teacher training colleges around the country. And they're all dotted around obscure remote regions in Tanzania. And we were sent to the one on Ukerewe Island, which is probably the remotest of all of them. So she was posted there for 2 years. And because I'm a freelance consultant, I just need an electricity connection and an internet connection, I thought, well, this is a great opportunity to explore rural Africa and also East Africa, which I didn't have any experience of until then. So we ended up there for 2 years as the only foreigners living on this island in Lake Victoria.
Yeah, it was fascinating how you tell that story. And did you have, when you left Europe, did you have an intention of writing a book, or was it when you were there, you just the experiences and you're like, wow, I've really got to write this down?
No, I thought I would probably write articles, travel articles and things like that, but not a book. It was only when I got there and found this massive ecological story that I thought it's probably worth a book rather than an article. It's important enough to write a book about rather than just a couple of articles.
Yeah, no, it is. And it captures, as we get into it, I think it really captures kind of a spotlight on what's going on around the Earth, especially like I could empathize with the people there because I feel it here in New Zealand. So we'll talk about that because really quick, because the book title is The Savior Fish, and I want to talk about their impacts a little bit later in the interview. But just to set this up for everybody, who is the Savior Fish?
The Savior Fish is the Nile Perch, Lates niloticus, which is a large predator. It can grow to about 6 feet in length, swims very fast, fleshy, and was venerated actually in ancient Egypt further down the Nile. So Lake Victoria is the main source of the Nile, but Nile perch didn't appear in Lake Victoria until the 1950s for reasons we'll discuss later. But it was venerated down in ancient Egypt, way down the lake. So it existed in the river. And there's actually a cemetery near Esna, near the town of Esna in Egypt, which is full of buried Nile perch, which have been sort of mummified, and they're still there.
Oh yeah, it's crazy some of the stuff they're digging up. The stuff going on in Africa or in Egypt, it's amazing. That's another discussion for another day. Yeah. Okay, so we have the Nile perch. This is an introduced species, so we'll get to their impacts because I wouldn't call it a savior fish maybe for a little while for the people there. But as the story unfolds, we'll talk about that. But to set it up, Lake Victoria. Can we talk about the history there? Because you do paint this beautiful but difficult picture today of the peoples there. But before the Europeans arrived there, what was kind of Lake Victoria like, that region? Or did you kind of get into that history? Because really, the post-European times, you've seen the impacts. But before Europeans came and started exploiting the area, what was it like there?
Well, obviously, it's a very ancient lake. It's in the Rift Valley. It's the second largest lake in the world by surface area, but it's actually very shallow. And if you measure it by the volume of water, it's not even Africa's largest lake. At its deepest point, it's 80 metres deep. The average is about half that, whereas, for example, Lake Tanganyika nearby has parts that are 1,500 metres deep. And it's in the tropics, so sometimes it's completely dried up during history. And the last time that happened was 15,000 years ago, after a huge and prolonged drought that affected all of Africa and quite a lot of Asia. After being dry for 3,000 years, it slowly refilled. And because it's in the tropics, there was rapid procreation of species. So from hardly any species 15,000 years ago, by the early 20th century, it became one of the most species diverse bodies of freshwater on Earth. And before the Europeans arrived in sort of late 1800s, farming was the main activity around the lake, not fishing. Fishing was only done a couple of months a year when there was no cultivation to be done. And people fished from the beaches or from dugout canoes using a variety of sort of old techniques like hooks carved out of wood, spears, papyrus basket traps, things like that. And people there today said their ancestors used to be able to sort of stand on the beach and catch the fish with their bare hands. There were so many fish there. And then the Europeans arrived in the late 1800s.
All right. And then what? Because everywhere we go on Earth, where, you know, I just had another interview talking about the American West. And then I did interview the history of Aotearoa New Zealand podcast down here. The Europeans come. And my ancestry is European. So, you know, I can highlight this a little bit. It's like a big boot that just stomps out a lot of life, right? Like what happened in that part of the world?
Yeah. I mean, that happened in the long run in East Africa. So when the Europeans, the Germans and the British colonized East Africa in the late 1800s, they needed to balance the colonial books to ensure that there was as much money coming out as they were putting into it. So they wanted to transform fishing from what had been a subsistence activity into a commercial enterprise. So in, I think, about 1905, the British imported flax gill nets to the lake, which are huge, durable nets that hang in the water, and they entangle anything that swims into them. So much more efficient than the local techniques had been. Sail-propelled boats were brought to the lake. Railways connected the lake to the big coastal cities and to Nairobi. And for the first time, fishermen were organised into fleets. So the British basically modernised the fishing industry. And lots of farmers became fishermen. Cash was available. People came from other parts of Africa. And there was a bit of a fishing boom. But these new techniques kind of took their toll on fish stocks quite quickly. Within a decade or two, catch rates began to decline. People started using nets with smaller holes, smaller mesh sizes. So they declined even more. And some species, some of the lake's native species went extinct. Like there's one called the Ngege tilapia, which was very popular. That went extinct. And things like catfish and other large fish also went into steep decline.
Yeah, it's a tough story to tell, but it definitely sheds light on where we are conservation wise and the biomes from around the planet. You know, we're still feeling a lot of the ripples in time from hundreds of years ago, you know, in the Americas, here in Asia, or in the Southern Pacific. So yeah, it's engrossing. When I got to that point in the book, I was like, wow, you know, I just had so much, I could relate to that so much after seeing around here where I live. But kind of talk about the area for you, because I kind of build up to tell the story of the Nile perch and everything. But what was it like living there for you? You know, going from Europe, you'd been in Africa before, but, you know, you do write it beautifully, but just if you can kind of give a brief synopsis, you know, I guess you the two only white people there showing up that they haven't seen in a long time, right? And so how did they treat you? How did you feel living in that part of Africa?
Yeah, quite daunted at first because we were going to be the only foreigners living there. We didn't really speak the language. Swahili was the local language. I started studying it as soon as I found we were going to be there. Hardly anyone on the island speaks English, so that was a bit of a barrier. And at first, yeah, we were a big novelty for people because I don't think any white people had lived on the island for decades before us. And you only get the very occasional tourist who sort of strays there from the mainland and quickly leaves because it's pretty remote. It didn't take too long. We rented a small house, sort of one-story house, and it didn't take too long for our neighbours to kind of accept us, particularly as our Swahili improved, and sort of crash course self-teaching Swahili, and their kids, there's loads of kids around our house, and they kind of were very excited to have us two there, foreigners, white people with like, laptops. We had a bit of electricity in our house occasionally, and they didn't. It was a very poor community, and the kids, you know, we quickly befriended the kids and through them their parents. And now, a few years later, we've still got lots of friends there, and we still go back as often as we can. We keep in touch. I call a couple of them every month from Europe, and yeah, it's a fantastic experience in the end, which we, you know, very privileged to have, and completely different to any experience we'd ever had before. Before, when we'd travelled in Africa, it had mostly been in urban areas and moving around quite fast. So living in one place for 2 years meant we could develop long-term relationships and get past that barrier of us being foreign, really, and become part of the community, really.
Right. Yeah, it is. I just know just moving here, you know, it when you leave your childhood home and your culture and go and live in another culture, it really is life-changing. And, you know, I always like to tell people, go travel if you can, go live overseas if you can.
Yeah, I agree.
See, yeah, it just, it opens up your mind to a whole different worldview. So I'd like to see to ask about like kind of the wildlife in the area that that's still remaining. I mean, you know, we're not talking about like the big five elephants, even if they, I don't know if they are there, but you know, what are some of the other species? You mentioned bird watching, and I can definitely relate to you because that's something I've picked up in the last couple of years is I really enjoy going out, and it's like playing Pokemon Go, you know, looking for birds. Yeah. And I use the eBird app and I always log what I see. But what were some of the other animals there that you routinely saw?
Yeah, I mean, I took my binoculars, obviously, because expecting the bird life to be impressive, and it was. There's a big variety of species. There's hundreds of different species around Lake Victoria, but they're not huge in number. I thought there'd be, you know, clouds of birds, but it was nothing like that. It was the island that we lived on, Hooked Airway, has been deforested quite dramatically in recent decades. So there's fewer habitats for the birds. But there were things like fish eagles, weavers, kingfishers. Fish eagles you only occasionally saw, but spectacular when you do see them. Other animals, there used to be elephants on Hooked Airway, but they got hunted to extinction. There used to be chimpanzees, but again, they got hunted to extinction. Although when I was there in March, I heard a couple of rumours that there were still some chimps on the island, but I only heard that on our last day or a penultimate day there, so I couldn't go and check it out. So next time we're definitely going to go and check it out. And it's the lake is like an hour away from the Serengeti, so in the Serengeti there's loads of big five everything. And big game, and in the lake itself there are hippos and crocodiles, but crocodiles are declining rapidly because they get killed. First of all, they got killed by the Brits when they were there, and now they get killed by locals because they're a big danger to people who use the lake to wash in and drink from and swim in and stuff. So people use the lake a lot, and crocodile attacks are quite common.
Common, yeah. They are one, and the hippos too.
hippos are really dangerous. They kill more animals than any other, kill more people than any other animal in Africa, apart from mosquitoes. But we didn't see many. We saw a couple of hippos from the island. We heard of one occasion where a hippo had sort of eaten off someone's face without killing them. They're really aggressive. So you've got to be careful. when you swim in the lake, you don't want to stay in for very long.
Yeah, I think I don't know. It's like stay on land or go swimming. I don't know what to do in Africa.
Yeah. I think there are safer lakes.
Yeah. Well, one thing I found interesting was your story about bats and kind of the myths there. Can you just talk about how the locals feel about the bats there?
Yeah. We had a woman who became a cleaner for us in our house. You don't have to pay very much for a cleaner there, and it gives someone a job. So we overcame our sort of guilt and gave her this job as a cleaner. And she told us that when she'd been working as a cleaner in a church, she'd managed to clean the whole church when the church opened, but couldn't get rid of hundreds of bats that were hanging from the ceiling. And the only way to get rid of them was, she concluded, was to pray over them. She and the pastor prayed, and they all died, all these bats. And the pastor told her that the bats were linked in some way to sorcery. So there's a lot of witchcraft on Hooked Airway. Everybody believes in witchcraft. And bats are seen as an emissary from witches who cast a spell on you, and they send the bats to kind of implement the spell. And we had a bat once in our house, a very small one, one night. And we told our cleaner about it. And she was really worried for us and said we needed to pray to protect ourselves. And she left a Bible in our house until the threat had passed. So people are quite scared of bats, not just on Hooked Airway, but in quite a lot of East Africa. And in some, I've heard that in some parts they persecute them, throw stones at them and slingshots and things to kill them because they're so worried about them. But we saw loads of bats, and an amazing amount of bats at night around the island, fruit bats and smaller bats.
Yeah, I was asking some of the species that you might have saw, like fruit bats, and
some that's the only one I know about. But much smaller ones. Yeah,
I know it's unfortunate, and we were going to speak to a bat researcher there, and we still may try to get a hold of her in West Africa, and I forgot which bat she was looking at. But I know that they're such an important species, and they just have such a bad rap about them, you know, all around the earth. But they're just so critical to the environments they live in.
Yeah, snakes all right. as well.
Any snakes?
Yeah, yes. You hardly ever saw a live snake, but you saw loads of dead ones that have been killed. Yeah. Whenever they see a snake, they'll kill it.
Oh no.
Yeah, so in the road you'd very often see dead snakes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's another species. Yep. Yeah. And they're so critical too.
Yeah, they both need a good PR, Matt.
And I do. We're trying right. to recover them. But yeah, like we did the black mamba, and you know, one of Africa's deadliest, and they're so shy. They don't want to mess with you. They just want to be left alone. Anyways.
Yeah.
But let's go back to the lake. So here we are. This, okay, I guess to kind of set it up is, and I forgot the scientist when I wrote this question down, Darwin's Dream Pond. So Lake Victoria is known as Darwin's Dream Pond. What did they mean by that?
Yeah, this was a Dutch scientist called Thijs Goldschmidt. He was talking about the biodiversity among the fish, but also about the amazing speed at which the lake's most common fish, the cichlids, evolved. So the Darwin idea was the speed of evolution. So when the lake began to fill up 12,000 years ago, it's thought that there were four or five cichlid species which filtered in from nearby lakes. Cichlids are small, bony fish that evolve very quickly to adapt to new environments. They can change colour, size, shape, feeding and sheltering strategies, diet and swimming speeds to adapt to new realities and new environments. And it takes most species a very long time to evolve into another species, as you know. Darwin's finches and the Galapagos took 2 million years to evolve from one species into 12, for example. But the cichlids went from four or five species 12,000 years ago to about 500 at the start of the 20th century, which is a new species every 30 years. And it was this rapid speciation that attracted scientists to study the lake. And they were so amazed by this rapid fluorescence of biodiversity there.
So when, I guess we know when, but to lead up to when did things change? You talked about when the British showed up and the peoples there would fish occasionally. It wasn't a big thing, but now they're industrializing it. So they were giving them all these nets and everything, and then they introduced the savior fish, right? So is this when things started to change, or were things already changing and then they introduced the Nile perch?
No, not really. So the episode I was talking about before, when the first sort of decline in fish species, that was mostly larger fish which were caught by these gill nets. The cichlids really escaped that
sort of
cull. And that was in like the 1930s, 1940s that decline happened.
Okay.
So they needed a new way to balance the books and to make the lake commercially viable. So they looked at the cichlids, which were basically worthless for eating, too small and bony mostly. And they thought, how can we turn this into something that's commercially viable? So they then introduced the Nile perch, which had been successful in a couple of other African lakes. And they thought that would eat the cichlids, and the perch itself would be an attractive fish for local and regional markets. It turned out to be an attractive fish for international markets as well. So if they introduce that to the lake and it eats the cichlids, you turn all these cichlids into cash, basically, to help the colony make some export revenues.
Yeah, I guess I'll let people read the book to unless you want to tell the story about leading up to the Nile perch being dumped in there. I was like, wow, if I could only have been there. So what happened? They introduced the Nile perch.
Yeah, so they ignored the advice of, well, they didn't ignore it. They listened to the advice of scientists and who warned against introducing an alien species into a complex and fragile tropical environment. Their kind of economic concerns outweighed their ecological concerns. Mm-hmm. And in the 1950s, they introduced a few juvenile Nile perch into the lake. But they didn't really start appearing in nets until after the British had left, after Tanzania and Kenya and Uganda, which are the three lakeshore countries, got their independence. And so it started appearing nets in about the 1970s. And then it started appearing in ever greater numbers. And a bit of a fishing boom took off in the sort of 1980s, 1990s, many more fishermen came to the lake. It created a lot of jobs around the lake because it became a popular fish in like Asia, Israel, Europe, So it was bringing a lot of cash to the lake region, which had previously been very poor. So lots of people gave up farming and took up fishing. People came from all sorts of other African countries to fish there. Factories were built around the lake to process the fish with help from donors like the World Bank. And it became a massive industry, created, I think, a quarter of a million jobs at its peak. Schools were built, which are still there. So it has had some lasting positive effect. And this is why local people called it the saviour fish, because with the decline of fish in the sort of 40s and 50s, the lake, the region had gone back to being really poor, especially as a lot of them had given up. A lot of people had given up farming to fish. So there was a kind of long sort of dearth of economic activity for sort of 20 years. So when it came along producing all these jobs, not just for fishermen, but for people who kind of service the fishermen in some way, like mending nets, selling stuff to the fishermen, you know, opening bars, restaurant, cafes and things like that, created all these jobs. So therefore they called it the saviour fish.
Right. It does that economic impact to a community. So, and I think that's what gets frustrating sometimes with conservation, because you know, something I've learned doing this podcast the last few years, it's like, we can't go into a region and say, you can't do this because we need to save this species. And these people are fighting to stay alive. And I think it was the DNC just this week or last week, they're talking about all these oil contracts that they're giving, this exploitation of the rainforest, cutting down the rainforest. And they said, we're not responsible for saving the planet, you know. Look at what Europe's doing. Look at what the Americas is doing. So I get it. I get it, you know, for the people there. But what does it look like today? Because that didn't last, right?
No, it didn't last. By about the 1990s, Nile perch was being overfished because lots of new technologies had come to the lake, much more efficient technologies than had ever been seen on it before. Trawlers, things like that. Other fish were also getting overfished as well, because the net sizes were getting smaller and smaller. The mesh sizes were getting smaller and smaller. So the Nile perch were hunting the cichlids, or eating the cichlids, and also competing with other cichlids for food. So about 200 of the 500 species of cichlids went extinct between the 1970s and mid 1990s. And their share of the fish biomass in the lake declined from, I think, 80% down to about 1% in this period. So cichlids, basically, a lot of them disappeared from the lake. So some of the Nile perch's food also disappeared from the lake, but the Nile perch also being heavily overfished. So their numbers went right down. There was also pollution in the lake. So because all these humans had come to the lake, they had to cut down trees to build houses, to build boats, to smoke the Nile perch. So there was deforestation, and to clear the land for farmland, because these humans had to be fed with stuff other than just fish. So that made it easier for things like pesticides, fertilizers, manure, human sewage to run off the land into the lake. So the lake became heavily polluted. If you fly over the lake today, there's these massive algal clouds of green or blue clouds in the lake, like huge. And the lake is vast, and the lake's the size of Ireland, but these algal blooms cover huge areas of it. And these algae are feeding on these excess of nutrients in the lake. And as they decay, they get eaten, get decomposed by microbes, and the microbes use oxygen while they're decomposing the algae. And bits of the lake, their whole parts of the lake become deoxygenated, so more fish die. And you get these fish die-offs now, where you have like loads of fish floating on the surface of the lake, dead, without any. And the locals don't know why that is, but it's probably because of deoxygenation of the depths of the lake. So it's a kind of perfect storm of overfishing, predation by this alien species, and then deforestation and pollution that together has come together to kind of decimate the lake's fishing industry. So now the boom has absolutely turned to bust. In the last 15-20 years.
We've touched upon some of the freshwater fish crisis going around the planet, because there is a lot of, you know, we just got out of Plastic Free July, and there's a lot of focus on the ocean and the fish in the ocean, documentaries on that. But in our backyards, you know, we're seeing mass pollution in many countries, you know, where I live, where you live, where many of our listeners live, and it's killing off a lot of native wildlife and fish. I mean, 200 species. That's, I know we're in the sixth mass extinction, and that's what we're coining this mass die off. I mean, that, I guess it, I know it takes a long time to declare a species extinct. So when those fish start coming in, like, bam, extinct, 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 because we have not seen them for 20 years. Wow. That's really going to, that's really awful.
Yeah. One scientist called it the greatest mass extinction of vertebrates in recorded history, apparently.
Yeah. No, that's, I haven't come across that. I read that and I was like, wow, you know, it's that loss in such a concentrated area. And the up and down effects, up and down the food web and tree and everything, all the species that depend on it. So I know one thing you mentioned, the fish are much smaller now, and now the competition for getting any Nile perch is intense, isn't it?
Yeah. So local people will tell you that, 20 years ago, they'd easily make the equivalent of, say, $40 in a night, a crew of fishermen would make that. Now it's difficult for them to make $5 in a night, for example. The average weight of a caught Nile perch has come down from 50 kilos at its peak to less than 10 kilos today, because none of the big ones, or not many of the big ones, are left. And the stocks of perch in the lake, and the data is not very reliable because African data is generally not very reliable, but it seems like stocks of Nile perch in the lake are down by about 3/4 since their peak. So yeah, you don't really see the big perch anymore. And when you go to a market, like in Mwanza, there's a big fish market, which is the city on the lake shore, from which fish used to be exported abroad. A lot of the Nile perch you see there are below the legal minimum catch size, because that the governments around the lake imposed a minimum catch size to try and stem the decline. And they imposed it once, and then the fish processing factories put pressure on them to make that not such a severe measure. But even now, when they've made the minimum catch size smaller, most of the fish you see in the market are smaller than the minimum. Lots of illegal fishing going on.
Yeah. And so for the cichlids that are remaining, has that been kind of a savior story for them? I mean, with less Nile perch, are they able to rebound a little bit?
There are some signs that some species are rebounding, yeah, partly by hybridizing with other species, because the lake's so polluted. Right. The female of the species can't see the male so much, and so they often mate with males of other species. And sometimes this results in offspring, not always, of course. And sometimes this results in offspring, and new kind of hybridized species are appearing in the lake. So there's less biodiversity among them. But some of the species are now recovering because of the absence of Nile perch, but there's still the pollution problem, and there's still the overfishing problem.
Yeah. Yeah. And, fish. I mean, is there talks of bringing Nile perch back in and greater numbers? Or,
no. Okay, good. Not reintroducing it. No.
Yeah. Okay. Now, are there any conservation projects ongoing in Lake Victoria? I mean, that's tough, because you have three different countries, Tanzania, Kenya, and Uganda, you know, to try to rehabilitate or protect or, you know, reduce pollution. Is any of that going on there?
Not that you see on Ukerewe Island or the shore around there. And when I've been on the lakeshore in Kenya and Uganda, I've never seen a lot. I mean, governments try to clamp down on illegal fishing. They ban trawlers and things like that. And there's some encouragement for fish farming instead of fishing in the lake. Particularly, there's more of that in Kenya than in Tanzania, to try and get fishers off the lake and also to make some money from the fish. But yeah, not, as you say, it's a bit difficult to coordinate between three governments, because it's, you know, the waters are shared between the three governments. So you need all of them to collaborate to have new initiatives, but the people are so poor that it's very difficult for them to be persuaded to do other stuff, because, and also they're not very well educated, so they haven't got other skills. So, you know, what do you tell a fisherman who's got six kids, who if he doesn't feed them properly will get sick, and the healthcare facilities are so terrible, so there's a very good chance of them dying. You tell him, stop fishing. Okay, what else are you going to do? What else am I going to do? What else are you going to give me? And you always hear that kind of response when you ask, when you tell people about when you ask people about government measures to prevent the decline of the perch.
Yeah, no. And that's, you know, you hear that everywhere. And it's one of the things I've learned is it's definitely conservation is local. And, you know, hopefully there's people in the area that go, okay, we want to help Lake Victoria. Cause yeah, it's tough. It's just tough. And do you know how they've weathered COVID in the last couple of years in that region? Have they been doing okay?
Well, Tanzania's government president at the time was basically a COVID denier. And he basically didn't allow any data to be published about COVID. So we couldn't hear after about the 300th death, they stopped producing any data. And he was anti-vaccine and everything. He actually ended up dying of COVID in March 2021, I think. On the island, there have been, anecdotally from friends there, there have been outbreaks. And, you know, quite a few older people have died. But it's a very young population, so that has already weathered a lot of diseases, childhood diseases. So there's a chance that they're more robust against COVID than we in, say, Europe would be with our older population that hasn't weathered all these diseases. As I say, the data is really terrible, so especially in Tanzania, so we can't really know.
Yeah, what's the impacts? Yeah, I just know there's also, you know, there's been some impacts on a lot of conservation work there in Africa, and, you know, local people with tourism shut down turning to poaching and other ways just to survive. I mean, just to, like you said, feed their six kids. And
yeah.
And how do I tell them, no, don't go get some Nile perch to feed your kids. I can't say that.
Yeah.
You know, even though it's a detriment to the lake, it's, well, yeah.
Anyways. Yeah. There has been an economic effect of COVID, a definite economic effect. So tourism to Tanzania has completely stopped for a while. And yeah, all the economies in the region were affected economically by it. But Tanzania never locked down, really. So economic activity within the country continued. Just there wasn't much as much of it coming from outside.
Yeah, the international market coming in, tourism, tourism. So the local population, what's next for them, really? I mean, because it just seemed like there's a cycle, right? Is there a cycle of exploitation? The Europeans came in, a lot of fishing, a lot of jobs. Wow, that went away for 20 years. Now perch boomed. There was a boom for 20 years. Now we're in one of those low points. Is there something in the future for them on the horizon that might turn some of this around, or are they just kind of going to struggle for a while?
Well, if you speak to fishermen on Ukerewe, they'll nearly always say that they don't want their kids to become fishermen because they don't see any future in the industry because they've seen their catch rates decline because catch rates per fisherman have declined quite a lot over this period. They all want their kids to get educated primarily so they can get off the island, go to the big cities and try and get jobs there or get jobs abroad, things like that. So at the moment around the lake, because of, you know, deforestation's made farming less attractive as well. And as has overpopulation. So the plots of land are all really small now because they get handed down from generation to generation. So you only get a small plot of land, so you can't make any money out of it. You can only do subsistence farming on it. And subsistence farming is no longer very attractive to people in this modern world. They see it as a backward thing to do, and there's no fishing. So, yeah, I mean, it's difficult to see a future at the moment unless there are conservation measures to replenish the lake or to allow the stocks to recover. But that requires big short-term sacrifice. And that short-term sacrifice can mean disaster for individual families. So, and people haven't really consulted, the governments haven't really consulted local people on the ground, what they think should happen. You know, because before the Europeans came, there was a very sustainable fishery on Lake Victoria, completely sustainable, a couple of months a year in certain areas, just fishing from the beach or very, very close to the shore. So they know how to. They've got this historic knowledge of how to fish the lake sustainably, but nobody's really consulted them. It's been measures imposed from above, like bans and fines and confiscating nets and things. And people don't really trust the government anyway, so that even if, you know, they're not really willing to follow these measures, even if they could, rather than being local people being consulted themselves and engaged in the process of, you know, restoring the lake.
It's tough. It's so tough. This is going on all around the world. I mean, it's going on in many parts of the world that have been exploited and continue to be exploited. So would you suggest people to come visit Lake Victoria? I just, when you sent me the book and I started reading. I was like, oh, Lake Victoria has this mythos, this mystique about it. Would it be something like you would say, hey, if you want to really get a good taste of what's going on in Africa, go to Lake Victoria? I mean, would you feel safe there? Is there like some ecotourism going on there or any sort of tourism operations there that people could go and see this part of the world and, you know, help stimulate the local economy?
Yeah, absolutely. The lake's absolutely beautiful. The climate's fantastic. The people are lovely. The food's great because there is still some fish and the fish is delicious. There are ecotourism places in some parts, not on Ukerewe itself, but there are hotels, guest houses on Ukerewe, not hotels, guest houses, which are okay on the island. It's kind of pretty rugged traveling, but it's an incredible experience going there and, you know, it's beautiful and there are different bits of the lake which are different, have different scenery. So there's islands off the Kenyan coast which are really spectacular and almost mountainous. Ukerewe is sort of low rolling hills, and then around the shore, you know, there's great beaches. Again, you've got the risk of getting in the water because of crocodiles and hippos, yes. But they're attractive beaches, so if you can find you can sit on them. I've swum a couple of times, but I didn't stay in for very long. And my wife never swam. She was too worried. And then she watched me swimming with horror, expecting me to be dragged underneath any minute. Tourism would hugely help. And there are these amazing wildlife parks near the lake Serengeti. You could combine a visit to the Serengeti very easily with a visit to Lake Victoria, which is just down the road. And Mwanza, the coastal city, the big coastal city in the Tanzanian side, is a beautiful city. With a really strong Indian community, so you get great Indian food there. Kisumu is similar in Kenya, another pretty attractive, chilled out city. And the bird life is great. Yeah, beautiful, not abundant, but it's beautiful. And it's quite good if you're one of those bird watchers who likes seeing difficult to see species, because you don't see many of them, you can tick off quite a lot. And then Kampala is the main city on the, and Entebbe. Actually, Entebbe is the main city on the Ugandan side, which is also beautiful and is quite well set up for tourism, better than the Tanzanian side, actually. So, yeah, that would be one way of helping the lake, by going there and visiting it.
Well, that's my bucket list, because I definitely like Ngorongoro craters, where I'm dying to go in Tanzania. And so,
yeah, that's down the road.
Yeah, I was going to say just down the road, so I can get up to Lake Victoria and see what you wrote about. I mean, I really felt like I was there reading your book. I was just... It was really engrossing, really well written. I just want to ask you, are there other regions that you're aware of in Africa that are struggling, that maybe, because you really shed light on, I think, an extinction crisis that I didn't hear in 4 years of doing this podcast and looking for stories to tell, looking for species to tell. I really didn't understand that Lake Victoria was that desperate. Are there some other places in Africa that maybe is not quite as well known, that something like this is going on? They're still feeling the effects of, you know, colonization and the European impact, or other impacts that are really driving the extinction that we're seeing?
Not that spring immediately to mind. I think Lake Chad's another one, which is basically drying up. So there are a lot of problems around there, you know, for fishermen, because it really is shrinking very rapidly because of climate change in that case. Lake Victoria is not actually shrinking. It's actually at the level of Lake Victoria had been declining for years, but in the last couple of years, there's been excessive rainfall and the level's gone right up. So Lake Chad, I mean, the big game's disappearing all over the continent, and that brings in a lot of export, a lot of foreign exchange, and is going to do so less as the elephants disappear. I mean, things like elephants have been declining hugely in Tanzania and other places, is because of hunting and, you know, the illegal wildlife trade. And then, as you say, DRC is about to auction off vast swathes of rainforest to oil companies, which is a bit of a worry. But you can kind of understand their argument, saying, you know, well, you're stopping us from drilling for oil, but you've been drilling for oil as Europeans and North Americans for, you know, 100 years. And why should we not do it? We've got people we need to feed. The trouble is, they're saying that, the government, but the government won't use that revenue to help feed its people. It'll use its people, revenue, right, to feed itself, the members of the government and its cronies, and it'll end up in banks in London and Switzerland. So it's a disingenuous argument.
It's so frustrating. It is so frustrating. These stories can be so frustrating. I mean, I look to Brazil and the deforestation with, you know, the government there, and we're going to lose the Amazon here pretty quick. And I feel helpless, but telling these stories, I think, is important. And to any of our listeners, we always try to put positive spin on a lot of this because we don't want people to get, you know, too down in the dumps and be like, well, there's nothing I can do about it. All it does to me is it just puts a fire in my belly and say, okay, what can I do? Did I do anything today to help these animals and these government, you know, these environments and even the locals, you know, did I do anything to help them? So it can be frustrating, Mark. I don't, a couple more questions.
It's not an impossible situation though. I spoke to a conservationist on Lake Malawi the other day, and by involving local, there had been a much lesser of a problem because there wasn't Nile perch there, but local fish had been declining because of overfishing. But by involving local people in managing the lake and in, you know, sanctioning those who broke laws and stuff rather than the government doing this, they've managed in bits of Lake Malawi to greatly restore the fishing population and the fishing industry. It's kind of much smaller scale than Lake Victoria, but it is possible to rescue these lakes. And Lake Victoria is a bit more difficult because it's three countries and it's massive. But it, you know, there are examples, even just, you know, a few hundred miles away in Lake Malawi, of fisheries being restored by local, well, action led by local people.
No, yeah, there are good stories out there, and it just made me think of the Whitley Award winners we interviewed last year. Some of these people are just doing some incredible work, and we're going to try to get this year's winners interviewed again out of there, the UK, and there are people doing some incredible work. I mean, incredible work. It's just these governments that just like, oh, they frustrate me sometimes, especially being an American and seeing what's going on in my home country.
Yeah.
Wanted to ask you about your other books, if you can just kind of enlighten us of what they're about. I mean, there was African Beauty and the Ringtone of the Drum?
Yeah, The Ringtone of the Drum. The Ringtone of the Drum was a travel book about West Africa. Traveled around for 6 months, right, meeting people, writing about the history and the politics, and having, you know, having long chats with local people about life in what's a very poor region. So that was nonfiction. And then African Beauty is a fiction book. It's a sort of satire of foreign involvement, Western involvement in Africa and aid workers and stuff and all the hijinks they get up to over there in the name of doing good and saving the world and all the sort of dark side of saving the world. So that was a novel. And then The Savior Fish is a nonfiction book about Lake Victoria.
All right. Well, I could probably tell there's probably some life experience there too, and things that you've been able to see. So is there anything else you're working on or any of the projects that you'd like to mention?
Not at the moment. No, I'm kind of thinking about my next move. I'm back in London. I was living in Sudan before COVID, and we got evacuated from Sudan because of COVID and because the airport closed. So I'm now kind of thinking about what to do next. To get back to Africa as soon as possible.
As the world tries to open up, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah.
So mainly concentrating on other work at the moment, consultancy work.
I think about whether
to write another book or not.
Yeah, no, please do. Please do. For our listeners, The Savior Fish, Life and Death on Africa's Greatest Lake. It's an eye-opening experience. Because it does have the conservation story in there, but a lot of it too is just the locals. And I really felt like I was living there with you. So it was just very enjoyable to read that. And it just made me excited to go, okay, this is definitely one of my top priority places to get is East Africa in that region of the world. So thank you for writing the book and sharing with us today. Is there anywhere where our listeners can follow you on social media or any websites you'd like to promote?
I'm on Twitter, Mark Weston 1919. That's it really. I just Twitter. I've tried to reduce my exposure to social media over the years. So yeah, Twitter. Yeah,
smart man.
Where I mostly write about African issues on there. That's it really.
I know it's tough to get away from it, but yeah, I feel you. And then, you know, where can people get the book? I imagine almost anywhere online.
Yeah, anywhere online. Yeah. Mm.
Yeah.
Amazon, Waterstones, Barnes and Noble, all the main site book depository. I think I had some friends in New Zealand who bought it on the book depository.
Yes. Yeah, we're here. Well, I was lucky because I had the author send it to me, so thank you. That was great. I remember I was excited when I opened it. I was like, oh, he did send it. And, it was enjoyable to read. And thank you so much for reaching out and telling this story. And I know our listeners will enjoy listening to you and learning about this. They're all conservation enthusiasts and really care about the earth. So I could feel that from your book about the people, how you care about the people and what's going on there. So thank you so much for being on today.
Thanks very much for having me.